Hand over your Bibles up to Acts chapter 23. We're going to look at the entire chapter today, so try to keep it as brief as possible. But our title of today's sermon is Christ's Sovereignty and Our Courage. There's an article that was titled Arrests, Beatings, and Prayers Inside the Persecution of India's Christians. And the article details this persecution, and it states this: in church after church, the very act of worship in India has become dangerous, even despite the constitutional protections for freedom of religion. The article ends by focusing on one pastor. His name is Pastor Vinod Patil, who refuses to stop witnessing for Jesus, but now he must operate like a secret agent. It reads, he leaves his house quietly and never in a group. He jumps on his small Honda motorbike and putters past little towns and scratchy wheat fields, Bible tucked inside of his jacket, hidden from the eyesight of others. As he's riding along, he's constantly checking his mirrors to make sure that he's not followed. You see, Hindu extremists in his area have warned him that if they find him preaching, they will surely kill him. He had to recently shut down his Living Hope Church, which he said used to have 400 members, and now has shifted to small clandestine services usually held at night under the cover of darkness. On a dusty carpet, he steps inside a small little home that smells like sheep. It's an old farmhouse where there is a secret prayer meeting being held. A dog barks outside. One of the women present whipped around in fear and whispered, "What's that? Are they coming?" Pastor Patil reassured the woman, God was watching over them. He cracked open his weathered Hindi language Bible, rested his finger on Luke 21, an apt passage for his beleaguered flock. They will seize you and they will persecute you, he read, voice trembling. They will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. He comments to the reporter, just mentioning his name, just thinking about his name, Jesus gives you energy. I include myself in this. We don't often think about our persecuted brothers and sisters who are going through such trials just to gather together and worship and pray. We don't often think about what we're going to be looking at today in Paul's passage. Having to face your peers in a trial and being held in prison and then being sent off to face more trials of Roman officials. Could you imagine, what if someone came up to me or you, Pastor Mark, if you continue preaching, we're going to kill you. What would I do? What would you do? Hopefully, we would continue to follow his calling and will for our lives. There are two key elements that come out in our friend's story here and in the life of Paul, in the witness of both of them, and in our passage before us. Courage. carriage and the sovereign care of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over the next few chapters, Paul is fulfilling God's will for his life, but guess what, folks? It doesn't come easy, nor will it for you and I. In the next few chapters, we see both human forces and natural forces standing against Paul, trying to get him to stop his mission, but they can't stop the will of God for his life, and it applies for us as well here today. God's sovereign care, his protection, his sovereignty throughout, and Paul's courageous witness are seen throughout and take front and center in our passage here that we're going to look at today. The same goes for you and me. God is watching over us. It is that truth that we're going to see could give, it gives us courage to faithfully live for him. We're going to look at two keys to this passage, centered by one main idea. The first one, and I hope we can all agree with this, it is something that we see in the life of Paul here, but that we've seen throughout, and we will continue to see, that Jesus Christ wants you and me to live courageously for him. Amen? Hope we can all agree with that. Let's look at these verses 1 through 10. Actually, you're going to have to back up to 22, verse 30, and we'll set the context here. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up until this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said to him, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler or your people, of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. Paul has been brought to before the council or the Sanhedrin. This is most likely where he would have been brought. This is a very formal trial that he's being forced to participate in. The council or Sanhedrin, their Supreme Court, was during the Second Temple period and functioned both as religious and the judicial body. It played a very significant role in the Jewish life, and it was composed of 71 members. They oversaw religious matters, ruling on legal disputes, and could also execute capital punishment. So Paul's life was definitely in danger here. It actually seems by his initial address that he addresses them as brethren, which was a more informal address to this group of highly esteemed individuals. So it seems that Paul knows these individuals. These were his peers. And I think that makes this situation for him even harder. These were people that he served with, people that knew him, people that knew him as a Pharisee, and people that know what he's doing now. Look, you and I don't think are ever going to stand before a council such as this. Maybe we will. And if we do, we can take all of these principles with us. But you and I are going to stand before our peers. And in order to stand for Jesus Christ, you and I need the courage that Paul has here today. We're going to stand before our peers. We need to stand up for Jesus Christ in our schools. We need to stand up for him at our workplace. We need to stand up for him in our circle of friends, right? And in order to do that, we need courage. And we do see something in Paul that is motivating this courage. In September 2006, a high school senior named Matt Atkinson learned of a very dark secret from three of his friends. In confidence, they told him that they planned to initiate a Columbine-style shooting in their school. This is a young teenager. During which they would ignite bombs near bathrooms, set fire to exits, and shoot any of the 1,500 students and staff that they didn't like. For Matt, these confessions created a crisis of his conscience. Although the threats were gravely serious, he wasn't sure that they were real. Could he risk getting his friends into trouble over what might turn out to just be a joke? In order to gain clarity, he spent the evening talking the situation over with his mother. The following morning, one day before the attack, Matt shared his knowledge with the school assistant's principal. Rightfully so. Law enforcement officials immediately intervened. After taking the three would-be attackers into custody, police searched their homes, and what they found was horrendous. Suicide notes, a large cache of weapons, ammunition, camouflage, clothing, helmets, gas masks. They were planning to carry out what they said they were going to do. Atkinson was lauded as a public hero, a title that he consistently downplayed, and he said this: "Do the right thing. That's all I can say. Do the right thing. There's no harm in telling somebody about it. I didn't do it for fame. I had a fear for the life of my fellow students and the staff at East High School. In the end, Matt did the right thing because he had a proper view of the consequences of his inaction, not just for his fellow students, but also for the attackers and himself. If it wasn't true, he said, at least they would get help. But then he said this: if it were true and I didn't say anything, I could never live with that on my conscience." Courage and conscience. Conscience is the root of all true courage, is what James Freeman Clark says. The two go hand in hand, and one is helping Paul have the courage to do what he has been doing and what he is doing before the Sanhedrin. Paul has a clear conscience before God. The things that they are accusing him of, he is guilty of in a certain respect, but not guilty of in another respect. Cowards often ignore their conscience, don't they? And they do so because they fear man and they want to be popular, they want to be liked, they want to be accepted, and they want to go along with the crowd. Look, there's a lot of cowards out in our world today. There are a lot of people, I think, their conscience is being challenged and they're not responding to it. Paul made sure that his life was one that was before the face of God. He boldly speaks to the elders, stating that he has lived his life in the sight of God and in obedience to God. He is being obedient even at this point to the vision that he received on the road to Damascus. He is living what they call coram Deo, before the face of God. And that is how Christ wants us all to live. I started thinking about this as I was driving in my car the other day, and should probably think about it more as a Christian and a pastor. But what a difference it makes. You see, Paul was conscious of the presence of God. And that's the same thing that you and I need to be in life. That is what is actually going to help us be more courageous in life. That we are aware that our lives are lived in the sight of God. That everything we do before God and we do for God. It means to live in awareness of His presence. It means to live in awareness of His authority. It means to live in awareness of His glory. It is a life that is lived under the gaze of God. Not in a bad way, but in a good way. In a way that motivates us to obedient action and a courageous witness. That is the calling of each and every one of us. And it's the highest calling in life. Now, our conscience is not infallible. But a conscience that is aware of God and submitted to the Holy Spirit and informed with biblical truth is a good thing to have, isn't it? It doesn't mean that Paul didn't do anything wrong, but that he bore no knowledge of guilt of the things that they are accusing him of and in his following Christ. We can remember what Martin Luther said. My conscience has been taken captive by the word of God, and to go against conscience or scripture is neither right nor safe. Look, the question is, are you and I living before the face of God, or are we living before the face of men? Who are we more aware of? Because if we're more aware of the people in this world and what they can do to us and afraid of them, then you and I are going to act cowardly and not courageously. Are we living in His sight, especially when it comes to fulfilling His calling and His mission that He has for us? Are we living courageously for Christ, no matter what our circumstances are? No matter what our peers are accusing us of or saying about us? It may be that Paul was a little too courageous. Actually, he responds, sorry, I had to put the Batman slap up there. Paul gets slapped in the face. He wasn't being disrespectful when he told them that he was living with a good conscience before God, but they treated him as the way he was talking to the high priest, that it was disrespectful. And he actually does what Jesus didn't do, and that's he actually reviles them. And he says, may God strike you, you whitewashed wall, and then basically calls them a hypocrite, which is true to a certain extent. But here's the thing I think we need to get from this. And I didn't think Paul could make a mistake. I think I've elevated him to a status he shouldn't be at. But a lot of the commentators will comment on this, be like, yeah, Paul took it too far. What did Paul do? He lost his cool, right? Has anyone ever been slapped in the face? It doesn't feel okay, yeah, it doesn't feel good, does it? I remember when we went through our military training and we went to the POW camp, I got slapped in the face and it hurt, but I did not respond like this because there was a much bigger guy behind that man who would have came in and crushed me. So I was more afraid of these people than Paul was. But look, Paul's a human, right? How many people get frustrated with individuals? Okay, if you don't raise your hand, you're lying. Or with the world. Or get upset with the world, especially when we're trying to witness to them, or get frustrated with their behavior. How many people sometimes take it a little too far? I'm notorious for that. Yeah, a little too far, get a little angry, respond with a little dig here, you know, you whitewashed wall, you heathens, right? Either way, look, Paul's human. And we have to understand we're probably not going to get it right all the time when it comes to living courageously for Christ, are we? We sometimes go too far. And we sometimes call people out. We sometimes revile people. Or maybe we don't go far enough, right? Maybe we either say too much, or we say the wrong thing, or we say too little. Either way, what Paul does after this helps us. We're not going to get it right. Jesus got it right. But when we get it wrong, we need to do what Paul does, and this has to do with his conscience once again. What is a good witness to the gospel? A good witness to the gospel and living courageously for Christ is actually admitting when we're wrong, isn't it? Isn't that what Paul does here? I didn't know. Now, whether it was dark, I don't know, whether the high priest wasn't wearing his robes. People are like, maybe this contributes to why Paul was blind. He really couldn't see the guy. Either way, right, Paul admits that he's wrong, and then he moves on. What a beautiful example of a courageous witness. We got to admit when we're wrong to those that we're trying to witness to. It's part of the integrity of the gospel, a theme that we're going to look at next week. He admits when he's wrong, but then we see the main thrust of our witness, and we see what he says that he is actually on trial for. Now, what he does here is really crafty. He's being bold. He knows the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's not really trying to get attention so much off himself. He's still witnessing to the hope that he has. But he's going to, it's like bringing up a topic at a Bible college during lunchtime. Let me just throw this hand grenade out there, and then I'm going to have everyone argue, and then I'm going to eat my lunch in quiet. That's what Paul's doing right here. He knows that this theological argument is going to get the two sides going. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. The Sadducees, that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't have any hope of the resurrection. So Paul puts these two together over this truth, though. And it's he has a clear conscience, and he has a clear hope. This is what you and I stand trial for. And actually, what happens in Paul's trial here is what happens in the world. It's the same truth, the hope and resurrection of the dead that we have in Jesus Christ, the gospel, that caused a division and a reaction in Acts chapter 17, and now causes a division and a reaction among the Jews. One author states the truth of the resurrection brings derision, division, and defiance. It did in Paul's day, and it will do it today, won't it? And you and I need to be prepared for that, which is why we need courage. One word divides the world: resurrection. Some stand on this side, some don't believe in Jesus Christ, some don't believe in it, and some do. Two parties in this world. You and I need the courage to stand up for the hope that we have. I didn't realize this, and I should have. Being a pastor, I probably should know this, but you know what the word resurrection means? It means to stand again. Simple definition, but profound, isn't it? I think you might know where I'm going with this. Look, and we have to remember this as we're out in this world. No matter what, no matter what they do to you and me, no matter what they say about us, no matter what they accuse us of, no matter what happens to our bodies, you and I have the hope that what? We're going to say it. Stand again. What are we going to do? Stand again. So if you and I have the hope that we're going to stand again, what can we do now? Stand now, right? We can stand for that truth. Because you and I know that Christ stood again. And because Christ stood again, you and I are going to stand again. No matter what. This is the core of our hope. This is why we should be willing to stand trial. This is why we need courage. We think again of Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen. That should be the theme of all of our lives, or the motto of all of our lives. Here I stand. Here I stand. And I stand for the hope and the resurrection of the dead through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you? That's the ultimatum. This ruffles the feathers of these guys. So they go at each other, and the commander once again has to free Paul and save his life there. Two sides going to be fighting over Paul. No, he's fine. No, he's not. They're going to tear him to pieces. That's what he's afraid of. I think what the commander does is, I think he probably most likely brings them to the Antonia Fortress. This was right next to the temple, on the outer wall of the temple. And he brings them into the barracks where Paul is now going to stay one night, and then gets an encouragement and a visit from our Lord that really forms the main thrust of this entire passage. So read with me, starting in verse 11. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness in Rome also.'" We have to remember when, especially in a passage like this, when Jesus talks, God wants us to key in on a truth. It's the only phrase that Jesus says here. It stands out in between these two sections, and it connects these two sections, and it's a truth that you and I need to apply to our lives. Author and speaker Jennifer Rothschild was diagnosed at 15 with a rare degenerative eye disease that would eventually steal her sight. In her DVD study, Fingerprints of God, she shares the following story about a woman named Susan who had a similar issue. "It was a very crowded bus, and all the passengers looked sympathetically as Susan made her way down the aisle. She fumbled with her cane, and as she nestled herself into her seat, the onlookers just watched with questions and concern. You see, it had only been a year since Susan had initially become blind and lost her sight. When it first all started, she went into a severe depression. But her husband, Mark, a military officer, promised to help her regain her independence. She needed to take a bus to work, and he said he would do whatever it took to help her feel confident on that bus. He helped her with the routes. He helped her learn the stairs. He helped her learn the paths. And so finally, after several weeks of doing this with Susan, she was confident enough to do it on her own. He went to his base and she went to her work. Monday morning came, she got on the bus, she went to work, she came home. It was absolutely flawless. Then Friday morning arrived. Susan made her way onto the bus, and as she went to pay her fare, the bus driver stopped her. And he said to her, 'Ma'am, you sure are lucky.' Susan said, 'I'm sorry, are you talking to me?' The bus driver said, 'Yes.' 'Well, you know, every morning when I drop you off at your stop, as soon as those doors open, I see that man standing over there in the corner, and he watches you. As soon as you step off that bus, his eyes are upon you. I think he's some kind of military officer or something because of his uniform. His eyes follow you all the way as you walk across the parking lot. His eyes don't leave you as you try to walk up those stairs. And when your hand touches that doorknob, his eyes are fixed upon you. Until you open that door and go inside, this man doesn't take his eyes off you. And when you close that door, he stands straight and tall like a sentinel, and he salutes you, and he blows you a kiss.'" Susan did what I think we're all about to do, and that's burst into tears. She had no idea this entire time her husband had been watching But the lover of her soul never took his eyes off her for 1 second. Jesus Christ is watching over us, and Jesus Christ knows the path that you and I need to take, and Jesus Christ is going to make sure you and I arrive safely, and that can give us the confidence, the courage to live for Him. Amen? You and I can live courageously for Christ as we trust in His sovereign care over us. That's what He's saying to Paul. There's a plan for Paul. There's a must in his life. There's a must in our lives. And God is going to ensure that you make it there safely. He never takes His eyes off you for 1 second. Take courage, he says. A lot of guys think, and the commentators are saying that Paul's getting cheered up. Yeah, I mean, it's not like, hey, cheer up, everything's going to be okay, Paul. Jesus isn't saying that. It's a command. It means to be firm and resolute in the face of danger. That's what He wants for all of us. He wants us to be firm and resolute. He wants us to live courageously for Him, and it's based upon His sovereignty over us. It's the divine must. And He encourages him in the witness that he has been, so we know that those people who told Paul not to go to Jerusalem were wrong. He said, as you have been a witness for me in Jerusalem, so you must be a witness for me in Rome also. There's a must in your life. For each and every one of us, there's a must. And until that must, you and I are invincible. It doesn't mean we do crazy things. Gary Hill adds in this word, and the word courageous here, as I said, it's a command for Paul. We would all love for Jesus to stand next to us and give us that encouragement, right? How many people would feel a lot better? Jesus appeared in your bedroom tonight and said, hey, take courage. I have a plan for your life. You can live for me. You don't have to worry about a thing. But that is what he's saying to us right here, isn't it? That's what he's doing through his word. This word refers to God bolstering the believer, empowering them with a bold inner attitude. Inner bolstering that comes from the Lord, infusing his strength by his inworking of faith. It's a matter of faith. This unflinching, bold courage lives out inner confidence, which is produced by the Holy Spirit, as the believers know all physical circumstances of life are under His control, which then produces an unconquerable sense of inner triumph, and I would add, outer obedience. It is implicit in this command that we are to replace our fear of the future, our fear of people, with faith and trust in His sovereign control. His sovereignty empowers us to live courageously. Look, there's an attack on the sovereignty of God in the Church of America where people are saying God doesn't have a plan for your life, where God is not in control and He's reacting to you and me. And our circumstances, look, if that's the truth, don't get on the bus. Stay home because it's not safe out there. But that's not what this verse says, is it? He's in control and we see it here. And as a result of His sovereignty, man's conspiracies are going to fail. Man's conspiracies against us can't stop His sovereign plan for us. Verses 12 through 35. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath and saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and they said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you in the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near this place. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. And he came and he entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Let this young man, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and he led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions, and he said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was brought to be about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was from, and he learned he was from Cilicia. And he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." It's a lot. To illustrate a point that God prevents a lot of terrible things from happening that sometimes we're not aware of and he doesn't get the credit for, retired minister Bob Russell wrote the following. J. Wallace Hamilton, a famous preacher in the mid-20th century, used to tell the story about a mother cat with a baby kitten in her mouth. She kept trying to unsuccessfully get across the New York intersection, New York busy street. She would meander timidly out, and then a car would come and almost hit her, and she would run back. And there was a policeman who was in the center of the intersection, and seeing her plight, thrust up his hands to stop traffic in both directions. This is an actual picture of it, I believe. The anxious cat then scampered across to the other side and disappeared to the down the alley, not realizing that the New York City Police Department, the authority therein, had been called upon to enable this cat and her little young one to safely get across the street. He then added, "I wonder, how many times in our own life has the mighty hand of our Lord gone up to get us safely to where he wants us to be, and you and I are not even aware of it?" God has much more authority than the New York Police Department. As a matter of fact, God has the authority and is in sovereign control over every living creature on the face of this earth. Amen? And God, in his sovereignty, will always thwart man's conspiracies when they are trying to stop his servant from getting to where he needs to be. And God can do the same for you and me. That's what he does with Paul here. It's actually, there's a bit of humor and hubris. It's actually humorous hubris in the fact that these guys, I think, really believe they're going to kill Paul because no one's really taken a vow not to eat. I believe these guys liked food like all of us, and they like to eat. And they think that there's 40 of them, right? You got to look at the numbers here and what is happening and the contrast between what these guys want to do and how God thwarts their plans. God is sending each of us a message. 40 grown men, and we can add 40 assassins. So 40 assassins, they have took a vow. They are dead serious. Hey, guess what, guys? Oh, you're not gonna eat or drink until you kill Paul. We're not going to eat or drink until that man is dead. They're basically saying, we're going to get this job done. It's the hubris of mankind. Matter of fact, they should be continually listening to the advice of one of their own who earlier on said, hey, guys, if God is doing this, you might find yourself fighting against him. That's exactly who they're fighting against. They're not fighting against Paul. Look, our circumstances, our situations, people in this world, it's not fighting against us. Who are they fighting against? They're fighting against God. Are they going to win? No, we sang it in our song today, right? If God be for us, who can stand against us? Well then, shouldn't we have the courage to go out and live courageously for him? It's logical reasoning, I hope. All right, I'm going to settle down a bit. 40 assassins, how does God thwart their plot? Paul's nephew. Uncle Paul? Hey, Uncle Paul? I was eavesdropping, Uncle Paul. You're never going to believe what I heard, Uncle Paul. They're going to kill you, Uncle Paul. 40 assassins, one small child. What is God telling us? You need not fear. Is he going to get you safely to where you need to be in your life? Is he going to fulfill your purpose for you? And is he going to use simple, ordinary means in order to accomplish it? This isn't a miracle. This is a small child eavesdropping and then telling what he finds out to his uncle. Do you know that when Columbus was sailing to America, do you know what changed his course? A flight of birds. He noticed a flight of birds to the southwest, and he changed his direction to the southwest and hit the West Indies instead of Virginia. That little decision, that flight of birds, determined whether this nation would be conquered or dominated by Spain or by England, changed the course of history. God can use the simplest and smallest things to change our lives. I look at all of the foolish things I did in my life, all of the foolish things that could have happened in my life, and man alive, I know, I look back now, I'm like, yep, should have died. Crazy, worst things could have happened. God had a plan and purpose. And born in 1975, who would have thought 50 years later, I'd be ministering for each and every one of you can look back at your life and see God's sovereign hand and control over it. So then, if that's the case for the past, then how can we approach the future? We can approach it with courage. Not only does their plot get thwarted, I want you to see Paul gets a personal escort. This is a lot of power right here. God not just uses ordinary things, he actually uses the world in order to accomplish his purpose for his people. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen all added together equal safe. Paul is absolutely, he gets a horseback. He gets an escort. And you know that those 40 guys are like, oh, man, alive. I don't know if they ever ate or not. Who knows? I'm assuming they did. But their plot was absolutely thwarted. Let me ask you something. Do you think Paul's going to make it to Rome eventually, safely? Yeah, I think so. Is God going to get you to where you need to be in life? I think so. Did God use the gallows that Haman built for Mordecai to hang Haman on? Yes, he did. How about the angels that were marching in the trees above David before he went out and slayed the Philistines? How about Jonah? Hey, Jonah, right? Great example, right? Jonah didn't even want to follow God's will. God's like, nah, public transportation, whale. Here you go. You're going to get to where you need to be. See, I mean, so I would obey God, right, and follow him because he'll get you there one way or another. Sometimes it's with an escort like this, and sometimes it's in a stinky belly of a whale, right? Either way, God is going to ensure his purposes for your life. And because of that truth, if you answer yes to all of those things, then how shall we live for him? I hope your answer is courageously. Father, we praise you for your sovereignty, and we know, Lord, as foolish as we are, you will continually watch over and protect us. Help us to live obedient lives for you. Help us to courageously fill your calling in our lives, knowing that you are sovereignly caring for and watching over us, and it is to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.